If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's meet in John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. And it's probably no surprise that not all historians agree on what are the most significant historical events in the history of the earth. I mean, if you were to take a poll, if you asked historians, what have been those events that have happened in human history that have been world-changing, that have made a huge difference, you would get a variety of lists with a variety of things included. I came across one list of historical events, and here's how they ranked them. This is in chronological, not in order of importance, but they said the fall of the Roman Empire was a pretty big deal. It changed the shape of history. And then Christopher Columbus coming to America was a pretty big deal. And then the posting, I thought this was interesting, the posting of the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, that changed the scope of Europe and the Western world. Then the beginning of the American Revolution, which started with the Boston Tea Party back in 1773. The beginning of the French Revolution was a significant event. The assassination of Archduke Ferdinand of Austria, which was big because of what? Started World War I, that's right. And then the invasion of Poland by Germany in 1937, which was big because it began World War II. And then the Bolshevik Revolution, which is out of chronological order there, I messed that up, 1917, which was the beginning of the Soviet Union, and then the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. Now, I looked at that list, and I thought there's some interesting things on that list. The first, they left out, like, the discovery of fire and the invention of the wheel, which are pretty big, significant events in human history. So they were starting late in the game with this. Second, there is nothing outside of this list except for Europe and the Western culture. And I thought, maybe the Bolshevik Revolution, you might not call that Europe, but it's really Western civilization that they're looking at here. There's nothing from Asia. There's nothing from South America. There's nothing from Africa. And it's not like there have not been significant or world-shaping events that have happened there. So it seemed to me that they had a Western lens as they looked at this. And then I noticed that there were four events on the list from the 20th century. And I thought, I wonder if 500 years from now, when they're making the list of the most significant things, if the Bolshevik Revolution and World War I and World War II and the fall of the Berlin Wall will be seen as world-shaping events. We see them that way because they've shaped the world we live in, but I don't know if they'll have the same historical significance. And then, of course, my biggest observation in looking at the list is they kind of left off what seems to me to be the most significant event in human history, and that is the birth of Jesus. Right? I mean, the Reformation makes the list because it had cultural significance, but the event that prompted the Revolution, or excuse me, the Reformation, was the birth of Jesus. It's what John is talking about in the opening chapter of John chapter 1. It is the Word becoming flesh. Other lists of important historical events will include the birth of Jesus, and they'll also include the birth of other religious leaders. So the birth of Muhammad is on some other lists. Most historians will acknowledge that the birth and death of Jesus had a culture-shaping significance. But what I'm suggesting and what Christians have suggested throughout history and have affirmed throughout history is that there is no human being who has ever lived who has had more significant impact on the world and who represents a bigger event than Jesus coming to earth. And a Muslim might say, well, now wait, what about Muhammad? And Muhammad, Islam is not far behind Christianity. Right now in our world, there are 2.4 billion people who would say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. There are 1.8 billion who would say, we're Muslim. And then there are, if you've lived in Saudi Arabia, or if you lived in Africa today, you would certainly say that the birth of Muhammad has had a significant impact on the culture you live in. If you live in New Delhi, you would certainly say that the Gautama Buddha, the birth of the Buddha, has had a significant impact on your culture. And there are about a million one Buddhists in our world. Excuse me, a billion one Buddhists in our world. And if we were in China, people would say, well, what about Confucius? Right, these are significant religious leaders. There are 500 million people in China who are followers of Confucius. And Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius have all been undeniably influential in our world, and they taught things that reshaped the way people have lived. So why would I say Jesus is more significant than them? Is it because Christians outnumber other world religions? It's not the number of his followers that make his birth more significant. It's not even the way his life or his teaching have shaped the way people think that make his birth more significant. The reason that the birth of Jesus, I'm suggesting, is the most significant event in all of human history is not because other people haven't had influence. It's because when Jesus was born, the eternal Creator God came to us in human form. Now, that's not the claim of Islam. They're not saying that Muhammad is God in flesh. That's not the claim of the Buddhists. They're not saying that the Buddha was God come in human flesh. In Islam, Muhammad is the prophet. In Buddhism or Confucianism, these are men who are great teachers who have insight into human condition. But what John is claiming in John chapter 1 in these first 18 verses is something much more than that about Jesus. He's not just a prophet. He is not just a teacher. He is the God of the universe come in human flesh to live among us. And if that claim is true, and John writes the gospel for the express purpose of trying to convince us that that claim is true, if it's true and if you live your life in accordance with that truth, if you believe that and you reprioritize your life in accordance with that, here's what will happen. You will have unlocked the mystery and the meaning and purpose of life. Now, not completely, not fully, because we see in a glass dimly. But when you begin to understand this is God, he has come in human flesh, he has lived among us, you begin to see the purpose for humankind, you begin to see the purpose for the world, you begin to understand what life is all about and why we're here, and everything is different for you from that point on. John, who spent 3 years walking with Jesus, came away from that 3 years of walking with Jesus convinced this is not just a man, this is God in human flesh. Now, any of you who are married know if you've spent more than 3 years with your spouse, it did not take you 3 years to figure out you're not married to God in human flesh, right? I mean, we see the flaws close. It doesn't take long for us to reveal our own flaws. John, in 3 years, said there was no flaw in him. He was perfect. That's an amazing thing to say. There's no human relationship anybody's ever had where they've been close to somebody for 3 years without seeing their flaws. But John says this was a perfect person. This was God come in human flesh. And as we saw last week when we looked at the introduction to John chapter 1, he is making that claim. He says the Word was with God and the Word was God. In 1 John, which we studied before we came to this book, John said, I touched him. I heard him. I saw him. I walked with him. This man is the embodiment of the God of the universe. He has proved it to me through his wisdom, through his power, through his authority, through his love. Everything about him convinced me that he is no ordinary man. Now, that's John's premise, and that's what we're going to continue to explore as we continue to look at this prologue to the gospel. So let's read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Before we do that, let me pray for our time. Father, as we come now to your word, we come with expectant hearts. We come ready to hear and to learn, not just so that we can have more knowledge, but we are asking, Lord, this morning that you would, by your Spirit, take your word and do a work in us, transform us, make us more and more into your image, cause us to fall more deeply in love with you. And Lord, we pray that our minds would be open, our hearts would be open, and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers as well. Your word is perfect. It is life for us. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we come now to your perfect word and ask that you would teach us. And we pray it in your name. Amen. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. You follow along as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Last week in verses 1 through 3, we saw that John is saying before anything was created, there was already a reason for life, for purpose, for the universe. There was meaning. There was a purpose for everything. That's what we called the Word. The Word existed before anything was created. This meaning and purpose makes sense of everything else. And that purpose is not just a philosophical principle, but John says the purpose is a person. He was with God, and he is God. This person is the one who created everything. He is not himself a created being. He is the creator of everything that is. And that's a summary of all that we saw last week. And this week we're going to pick up in verse 4 where we left off as John continues to lay out his case that Jesus is God. Here's what he says in the rest of this prologue. He says, Jesus is the source of all life. All life comes from him. He is also the light of men. We'll look at what that means. Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is the glory of God revealed. So that's the case he's making as he goes through that. Let's unpack that. First, he says he's the source of all life. In him was all life. This is connected to what he just said in verse 3 where he said he created all things. In creating all things, he brought life to those things. He's talking here about biological life, but he will go on in this gospel to talk about the issue of spiritual life. He is the source not only of all biological life, but he's the source of spiritual life. And this is a place where the Christian worldview and the non-theistic or the atheistic worldview, this is where they diverge. A materialistic worldview would not agree with what John is saying here. So here's the question. Which came first, matter or life? Stop and think about that. Which was first? Was it inanimate, non-living matter that came first? Or did life come first? Now, what I learned in school back in the day was that billions of years ago, I think it was 13.7 billion years ago, all there was in the universe was energy and matter. There was just, and we're not sure where it came from, but it was really tiny, a tiny bit of energy and matter. There was no life. It was just matter and energy. And at some point, that all exploded, the energy and the matter. And in the process of that explosion, we didn't just get rocks and dirt, but over time, birds and plants and horses and cows and people came out of that. Life came from non-life. There was matter and then life came up. That's the materialistic, naturalistic worldview. It's the dominant worldview among people who are not theists. It's the dominant worldview that it dominates the physical sciences. If you go to university today to learn about science, this is the hypothesis or the theory that is going to be advanced. Christianity, on the other hand, says that can't work. Life can't come from non-life. You can't have stuff and then have life appear out of it. There had to be life before there was non-life. Life was first and then matter came. So the options are there was stuff without life and life came from that, or there was life without stuff and the life made the stuff. John says before there was stuff, there was life. Before there was matter, there was life in God, and life then came from God. He is the source of all physical life. We would not have anything living in the universe. We would not have any matter in the universe if there wasn't a God who spoke it into being. And how did life begin? Well, the Bible tells us that God took matter, dust, where there was no life, and he breathed life into it. So when he began creating, he started with non-life, and then at one point he took those things that were non-life and he breathed life into them. That's how man was created. Now think for a minute about what this means for you, and listen carefully here. You are not an eternal being. We want to be clear about that. God alone is eternal. You're a created being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they are eternal beings. Everyone else and everything else is a created being. But the idea of you existed in the mind of God before he created anything. You were created with purpose and intent. You were not an afterthought for God. God, from before eternity passed, from before the beginning of the world, had not just the general idea of human beings, I'm going to make them one day. He had the specific idea of you. He had your personality, your gifting, your temperament, your physical form in his mind before he ever created anything. You were then fearfully and wonderfully made, and you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. That's what the Bible teaches us. All life comes from Jesus and exists for a reason. You exist for a reason. God has given you life because it's a gift from him. Now the question is, first of all, do you recognize the value attached to you? I don't want to make this about you, but I want you to understand, in the mind of God, you have incredible worth and value. He had you in his mind before he created anything. The significance of that is astounding. And then have you stopped and asked, what was his plan for me? What did he want me to do? And are you aligning your life with his purpose, seeking to understand his purpose and saying, Lord, I belong to you. You had me in mind before the world was created. What do you want me to do? Or are you doing what feels good to me today? What do I want to do today? To answer that question, you've got to begin by asking this question. How many times have I been born? Have you been born once or have you been born twice? So there is a physical birth that everybody here has experienced. You've all been born once. The question is, have you been born a second time? I'm freshly aware of the fact that God is the author of life and that birth comes for everybody. I'm aware of that because of what happened 9 days ago for us. Can we show this? So this is my new granddaughter. This is Ruby Mae Lapine, who was born to our son John and his wife Katie in Tulsa 9 days ago. This is their third child, our eighth grandchild, and she's pretty perfect, as you can see, right? Now, Ruby has experienced what every human being alive experiences. She's been born. But Marianne and I are praying, and her parents are praying right along with them, that she will one day experience a second birth, a spiritual birth, a birth where the lights come on in her life and she begins to realize who she is, begins to realize who God is, begins to realize there's a purpose and plan for her life, and begins to live her life in accordance with that purpose. Jesus was the source of her first birth. He's the source of that second birth as well. And it's that birth that will move her, or that will move you, from existing to living. Jesus is the source of life. Everybody exists. The question is, how many people live? From life to abundant life. That's the way the Bible talks about it, right? You have life, but do you have abundant life? This is the theme, one of the themes of this gospel. This is the first of 39 times, when it says, in him was life, that's the first of 39 times that the word life shows up in the Gospel of John. And at the end of the Gospel of John, he says, these are written, everything I wrote in here is written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. He's talking to alive people about their need to have life, the second birth, the abundant life, the eternal life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who believes in him should never perish but have what? Everlasting life. That's a theme here. So the second birth is when those spiritual lives come on in our life and we begin to realize who God is and who we are. And that takes us from the first part. In him was life, and the life was the light of all men. That's the second part of this passage, the second big idea. Light and life are connected here. They go together. In fact, Jesus will connect them later, when he, in John chapter 8, says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. These are connected. Life and light go together. When John says Jesus is the light of men, he's saying that Jesus is the one through whom we are able to see and understand God more clearly. That's what light does. It causes you, things that were in the darkness, you can now see them. Light exposes things that were hidden. Jesus is the person through whom the hidden God is now revealed to us. Now, did people in the Old Testament, did they have an understanding of who God was? Of course they did. He had revealed himself to them in a variety of ways. He'd spoken to men. He'd raised up prophets and spoken through the prophets. He had shown himself strong through miracles. There were pillars of fire, and there were clouds during the day that led them. There were burning bushes. There were manifestations of God throughout the Old Testament. But when Jesus came, he brought a new light to what had been shrouded in shadows. So the picture of God had been seen dimly. When Jesus came, we got the fullness of the picture. We got to see God in full display. We saw him in a way, John saw him in a way that people had never seen God before. And now we can not only see who he is, but in that process we see our own darkness more clearly. That's what verse 5 says. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here it's talking about the issue of spiritual darkness. The light, Jesus, comes into a spiritually darkened world, and the darkness has not overcome it. What happens to darkness when you turn on light? If you're in a darkened room, and it's dark, and somebody turns on the flashlight, what happens to the darkness? The darkness cannot exist in the same space with light concurrently. You can't have light and darkness in a room at the same time. Where does the darkness go when you turn it on? It flees. It goes away. When light shines in darkness, darkness cannot fight back against the light. But of course, when Jesus came into the world and brought light into a darkened world, the darkness did try to oppose it. In fact, the prince of darkness, which is what Ephesians 6 calls Satan, the prince of darkness tried to destroy the light that had come into the world. He fought back. But John says right here at the beginning of the gospel, the darkness has not overcome the light. People are saying, well, we heard about Jesus. Didn't he? He was put to death on a cross, wasn't he? It wasn't that the end? No, it's not the end. The darkness tried to overcome the light, but the darkness has not overcome the light because of the resurrection of Jesus. He's not been defeated. And at this point, after he says the light came to the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it, then the next thing it says is there's this little detour. I want to tell you about John. So we go from talking about the light coming into the darkness, and all of a sudden it's almost like if you were an English teacher, you would say, you need to move this out. This is out of sequence in your argument. You need to move this down later. But John, right here, as he's interacting, he says, some of you, I know, have heard about John, and you're wondering if this light that came into the world was just another prophet, that God sent another prophet. That would be typical. God had been sending prophets throughout the history of the Old Testament, right? So it shouldn't be surprising that God would send another prophet. But in verse 6 through 8, we pause and we see that Jesus is not just another prophet. That's the third point here. Jesus is more than a prophet. He begins to talk here about John the Baptist, who is never called John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. He's just called John. In fact, John might refer to him as John the Witness rather than John the Baptist, because that's what John came to do. He was sent from God, it says. He came as a prophet. He came as a witness. His mission was to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about who Jesus is, so that people would then believe in him. And to make sure that we understand, John the Apostle says about John the Witness, John the Baptist, he was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. Now, once again, you might notice that word witness. That's a theme in John's gospel as well. 27 times in 21 chapters, the word witness is going to appear for us. He says, this is why God sent John the Baptist. John the Baptist came with, you want to know what his purpose? He was created by God with good works that he would walk in them before the foundation of the world. What was the good works that God created for John the Baptist to do? To bear witness to the light. That was his assignment. You know, you had one job. John's one job was to bear witness to the light, and that's what he did. And by the way, that's part of our assignment too, to bear witness to the light. If you come to the end of your life and all your loved ones get together and they were thinking about what they should put on your headstone at the cemetery and they came up with your name and your dates and then they say, he bore witness to the light, kind of like I played with this. So if this was my graves marker, Bob Lapine, there's my birthday. He bore witness to the light. If that's what it said at the bottom of that, if that sums up your life, if that's the one phrase, that's a pretty good thing to have sum up your life. He bore witness to the light. And I hope it doesn't creep anybody out, you know, to see a grave marker with my name on it up here. But there's a grave marker ahead for you, okay? For all of us. Death is a part of life. I've said in the back of my mind, this is unusual. I know churches don't do this anymore, but I would like to have a cemetery on our property. I don't even know if we can do that. I don't know if the county allows that or the state allows that. But I think there's something about having the family at rest along with the family who is still alive together. And I think it's good to walk by grave markers on your way into church, because that's where we're all going. Okay? If it freaks you out to think about death, it's coming. I'm sorry. It's ahead for all of us. And part of my job as a pastor is to get you ready for that coming. Okay, you can take the headstone down now, okay? All right. That's enough of that. But there's a headstone in your future. The question is, what phrase would they put on your headstone today that would sum up your life? Think about that for a second. If your family, your loved ones got together and said, okay, we're going to put your grave marker together, God forbid, but it happened, what would be the phrase down at the bottom of that summed up your life? Would that phrase fit? He bore witness to the light? John here assumes that his readers know something about John the Witness, about John the Baptist. We know from the book of Acts that years after Jesus was resurrected, there were still people who were disciples of John who were living throughout the Greco-Roman world. Because the Apostle Paul in Acts 19 runs into some folks and he's talking about Jesus. And they go, we haven't heard of Jesus. And they said, well, what were you baptized into? We were baptized into John's baptism. They're still followers of John the Baptist who have never heard about Jesus. And so John here, assuming that people understand this, wants to make it clear that Jesus is not the sequel of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist came, he had a big ministry, and then Jesus came, and he was the sequel. No, he says John was, he was a big deal. He was the first prophet Israel had had in 400 years. But he came with the purpose of pointing to a bigger deal, pointing to Jesus. And in fact, that's the last thing we read about in John's gospel about John the Baptist. The other gospels tell about the death of John the Baptist, the beheading of John the Baptist. John doesn't tell us that. The last time John the Baptist shows up in John's gospel is the last thing we see is him saying, he must increase, I must decrease. That's how John saw his role. That's a pretty good statement for your life as well. He must increase should be true in every area of your life. So after this little excursus about John the Baptist not being the light, now John comes back to clarify this central message that Jesus is the light. The true light, verse 9 says, which gave light to everyone, was coming into the world. And how did the world respond to the appearance of true light? Well, verse 10 says, the people he created did not recognize him. They didn't know him. Uses the word gnosis there, the word that means they did not relate to him. They did not have a relationship with him. There was no love between them. It's not that they didn't know about him. They just didn't know him. They didn't have any kind of a connection with him. And his own people that he came to, the Jews, verse 11 says, they rejected him. They didn't receive him. And the same two things happen today. People either know about Jesus but don't have a relationship with him, and they just say they don't know him, or they reject him outright. Those who ignore him or don't recognize him call themselves agnostics. The word means literally don't know. Gnosis means knowledge. A means not. I don't have any knowledge of this. I can't figure this out. And usually a person who's an agnostic, and I don't want to, if you're here this morning, you're an agnostic. Most agnostics I've talked to, it's just kind of a sideways move. It's a little bit of a cop-out. It's like, I don't want to think about that right now. It's not, I've really thought about this and I can't come to a conclusion. It's, I've thought about it a little and I'd rather think about other things. That's how most agnostics are dealing with this. And I would say to an agnostic, my challenge for you would be, read all of the Gospel of John, but before you read all of the Gospel of John, just say a prayer and say, Lord, if you're real, I don't know that I think you're real, I don't know that you exist, but if you're there and if you hear prayers, would you make it clear to me as I read this book what's true? If I promise to read this book with an open mind, if you're there, would you just reveal yourself to me in this book, show me that you're real, and if you'll do that, I'll believe. If an agnostic will do that, I believe God will meet him in that situation. And then to the atheist who says, now I've reviewed the evidence, I've looked at this, and I reject the idea that there is a God. I don't believe that. I don't think the Bible is who he says he is. I'd say, if that's a choice you're making, I just want you to think real carefully. Make sure you're certain on this, because a wrong choice in this matter will have devastating eternal consequences. Just need to know that. There are all kinds of choices we make in life, and sometimes ahead of time we don't know what the consequences will be if things go wrong with our choice. Well, if you're making the choice, you say, I've looked at this, I reject God, I don't think he exists. Okay, you just need to know, how are you 100% certain on that, or are you 97% certain on that? And if there's a 3% thought that you might be wrong, just know that if you are, it's devastating eternally. And I'd say to that atheist, if you got a 3% option, same prayer. Just read this book and say, okay, I'll give this a shot. God, if you're there, would you speak to me through this book? Some ignore, some reject. But look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, so some reject, some ignore, some receive. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Just two quick notes about these verses. First of all, God's role in the new birth is put side by side here with our responsibility in the new birth. Both are true, and they parallel one another. We are responsible to receive and to believe. That's what it says. To as many as did this. What did they do? They received and they believed. As many as believed in him and received him, he became children of God. Our job is to embrace Jesus, to say, I agree that you are who you say you are. As a result, I'm going to live my life following you and your priorities for me. When you come to that point in your life where you say, I believe Jesus is who he says he is and I'm going to follow him, you just need to know that when you came to that point, you came there because you had a second birth. Because God was doing something in you. That birth came not from you, didn't come from anybody else. It came from God. God birthed this in you, and then you responded to what God had done. The second birth here is pictured here. That's the second half of this verse. Yes, you have a responsibility to receive and to believe. Every person is called to do this. And if you do it, it happened because you were born, not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. He's not talking about your first birth. He's talking about that second spiritual birth that came from the will of God for you. The second note is this. This is the first time the word believe is used in John's Gospel. So we've seen witness. We've seen life. Now the word believe. 21 chapters in John's Gospel, the word believe shows up 85 times. It's a big word in this book. Why did John write this book? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is the theme. I want you to believe these things. I want you not just to believe them intellectually, but I want you to believe them in such a way that your life changes as a result of that. So what's the Gospel of John about? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe, 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 over and over again. John's going to hammer that message home. That brings us to the concluding paragraph in this prologue, at this majestic statement that John makes in verse 14. John 1:14 should be a memory verse for everybody. You should know this. This is a magnificent statement. I said magnificent, didn't I? It's a magnificent statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a statement. Bruce Milne, who was pastor for years at First Baptist Church in Vancouver, Canada, said this. He says, this statement is one of the most significant and memorable ever penned. Its implications are limitless. It has provided the church over the centuries with a key to understanding the mystery of Jesus Christ. It represents the heart and the climax of this gospel. The remaining 20 and a half chapters are spent unfolding the significance of this verse. What a verse. And then Dorothy Sayers, the novelist, says this about the verse. She says, from the beginning of time until now, it is the only thing which has ever really happened. We may call this doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The Word, back to verse 1, the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God and was God, the Word became flesh. The Word became a human being. The Word became like one of us. And dwelt among us. Literally, the Word pitched his tent. The Word encamped. The Word tabernacled. It's the same word as in the Old Testament. The Word came to the middle of the camp, pitched the tent, and said, I live here now with you. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Every Jewish reader right here, when they see John say, we have seen his glory, here's what triggers in their mind. Exodus 33. I wish we could turn there. We don't have time to turn there. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. God gives him the Ten Commandments. And then what does Moses say? God, I have a request, please. Show me your glory. What does God say to him? If you see my face, you'll die. But here's what I'll do. I'm going to put your head in the cleft of the rock. You're going to face the rock. You're going to stare at the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you and cover you, and then I'm going to let my glory pass beside you, and then you can see a glimpse of my backside. That's in Exodus 33. John here says, we've seen what Moses longed to see. We have now been given the vision that was withheld from Moses. John may be thinking about his own experience when he and Peter and James went with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration and what happened up there. They saw the glory of God shine through Jesus. And he may be thinking in this moment, we have seen the glory. Now, have they seen the fullness of God's glory? No. We all still see in a mirror dimly. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. But one day we'll see face to face. We all with veiled faces today, one day with unveiled faces, will see him. But with our veiled faces now, Jesus comes and we see the fullness of glory. There is no revelation of the glory of God that we could endure that has been that could still happen. Do you get the point of that? It's not like God showed us his glory in Jesus and said, well, you could still handle a little more. I'll show you. No, he has shown us the fullness of glory that we can endure as human beings in the person of Jesus. What did John see in Jesus when he looked at his glory for 3 years? He saw someone who was full of grace and truth. And by the way, those two words ought to be the words that we want to define our lives as followers of Jesus. You should be a person who wants to be known as someone who is full of grace and truth. We want to be a community of people, a church of people. We want our church to be known as a church that is full of grace and truth, which means that we want to be people who reflect love and mercy and kindness and blessing for everyone we come in contact with. We want everyone to know that we do not come to them as their judge. We do not come to them as one who has authority over their life. We come to them holding out the grace of God, that we are recipients of grace, and it's poured into us and it flows out of us. The grace we've received, we want to pour out to others. At the same time, we want to be people who don't waver when it comes to the truth of God's word. We believe and affirm and uphold and build our lives on the foundation of this sure and certain word. Parenthetically, John adds this observation. He says, John the witness, his testimony was that Jesus, who came after me, ranks higher than me because he was before me. And you go, what's he saying there? He's saying, well, in time, Jesus came after me. I appeared and then Jesus appeared, but he is higher than me because he existed before me. This is John the Baptist saying, I know who he is. I was born before him, but he existed before me because he's eternal. He is the word that was from the beginning. The Jews understood that your elders had authority over you, that the older brother was the one who would inherit. John said, I know I came first, but he came before me. And John says, from his fullness, verse 16, from his fullness, this is the fullness of the glory that has been revealed to us, from that fullness, we have now received a new layer of grace on top of the old layer of grace. Grace upon grace. What's that mean? Well, lots of speculation, but I think it's explained for us in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. When God gave the law, here's where you have to be careful that you don't jump ahead and start thinking Pauline thoughts as you read this. Because Paul will often talk about the law and grace as if they are opposites of one another. Law is over here, grace is over here. John is saying, when God gave the law to Moses, that was an act of grace. When God came to Israel and said, I'm going to give you a law, I'm going to teach you how to live, I'm going to reveal my own character in this law, I'm going to tell you what it looks like to live in accordance with my word, and I'm only giving it to you, the nation of Israel. You're the only people who get this. That was an act of grace toward Israel. That was something not everybody got. And so that there is this layer of grace that is given in the giving of the law. But it was incomplete grace. And the Jews, as soon as they got the law and started to say, thank you, now we know how to live, and then they started to try to do it, and they went, oh, we mess up on this. So they had the grace of understanding, but what they missed was the grace of being able to accomplish. Jesus brings complete grace, a new layer of grace, grace upon grace. Jesus comes with grace that does not abolish the law, he said, but does what? Fulfills it. It now completes the picture. The first layer of grace is the law. And then when you realize I can't do it, I fail, Jesus comes and says, here's the next layer of grace. I'm going to fulfill the law for you. I'm going to keep the righteous requirements of God. And then I'm going to pay the price that you owe for failing. I'm going to die in your place. That's grace on top of grace. The first revelation of God's grace was the law was given through Moses. The second revelation of God's grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then this prologue ends with the identity that the Word who became flesh has been explicitly revealed, Jesus Christ. The summary, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen the glory of God, the Father, but the only God who is at his side, Jesus, has revealed, has made him known. Literally, he has exegeted him. The word there is the same word we use for exegesis. Jesus exegetes. You know what an exegesis is? I'm exegeting this passage. I'm explaining to you what this passage teaches. Jesus is the explanation to us of who God the Father is. There is so much more in this passage. I mean, I was writing stuff this week, and then I erase it, and I write. I go, I've got to do this all in 1 week. But I want you here, I want you to think for a minute about somebody you have admired from afar, somebody you've respected, somebody who maybe had an impact in your life. You've never met them, but God's used them in your life. Maybe it's an author, somebody who you've read. Maybe it's an artist, a musician, just somebody. Maybe it's somebody you've heard about who has noble character or deep insight or wisdom, and God's used them to mark your life. And somebody that you think, if I could meet that person, that would be something special for me. I don't know who comes to mind for you. In the job that I've had for the last 30 years, I've had this amazing opportunity to meet a lot of people who God has used in my life, where I've read their books or heard them preach or seen stuff, and I've had a chance to meet them. I mean, at the risk, I don't want to sound like a name dropper here, okay, but I remember meeting R.C. Sproul for the first time. I mean, God had used him profoundly in my life, and here we're going to do a radio interview with him, and I'm getting a chance to sit down, spend an hour talking to R.C. Sproul, and ask him any question I want. And over the years, I had additional opportunities. I went to Orlando, went to his headquarters, met with him. Marianne and I had a chance to have dinner with him and his wife and a group of people. So that's a cool thing, right? And I remember the first time we interviewed Elizabeth Elliot. I mean, Elizabeth Elliot, you may not know that name. She and her husband in 1956 was martyred in Central America, South America. She was in South America, in Ecuador. And Elizabeth was now a widow with a baby, and she went back into that tribe and shared Christ with that tribe and led many of her husband's murderers to Christ. An amazing woman with an amazing story, a great writer, great speaker, a hero. And I get to do a radio interview with her and spend an hour and a half just asking her questions. And then we invited her to another event, and she and her husband came, got to spend more time with her. And then we had some business stuff. I went to their home and had lunch with them in Massachusetts. She made me a tuna fish sandwich, okay? Now again, this is not about me. This is just about, I've had these opportunities with people who have been influential in my life to meet some of these folks. Now, I tell you all of that because I want you to imagine one person that who's been influential in my life but I've never met or talked to is Tim Keller. Tim Keller is an author. He's a pastor in New York. I went and heard him preach at Redeemer church years ago. I've been in other places where I've heard him speak, but I've never interviewed him, never sat down, talked with him, right? So I want you to imagine that I was away one Sunday, gone doing something else, and when I come back the next week, you come up to me and say, guess who visited Redeemer last week? I'd say, who? Tim Keller. Tim Keller came here? Well, tell me all about it. Well, you know, he came about 9:30, was visiting with folks out in the lobby and came in for the worship service and then afterwards hung around and talked to people and went out to lunch with some of us. If that happened for real, do you think I would say, oh, okay, that's cool, and then go on? No, I would say to you, tell me everything. I mean, what kind of car was he driving? What was his rental car? What was he wearing? Who did he talk to first? Did you record anything he said? I'd want to know every detail of Tim Keller's visit here, and I'd be so mad that I missed him. The Apostle John is saying to his readers in the prologue, guess who showed up on earth recently? God came. The God creator of the universe came and dwelt among us. I got to spend time with him. I hung out with him for 3 years. Should your response be to that, oh, that's cool? Or should it be, tell me everything. Tell me everything about the God you spent time. I want to know every detail. John says, okay, I'll tell you everything. That's what the rest of this book is about. It's John telling us everything about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Now, as we take time to prepare to come to communion this morning, three questions just for you to reflect on as we come. The first question is a question everybody needs to ask before you come take communion, and that is, have I had the second birth? Have you had it, the spiritual birth, the birth that comes when you confess your sins, surrender your life to Jesus, and follow him? Do you have new life in Christ? If you have, then whether you're a member or a visitor, you're welcome to come and receive communion this morning. We practice what's called open communion. All who can testify that they love Christ are welcome at this table. You've had that second birth. If you're here this morning, you say, I don't know that I've had that second birth. Then rather than taking communion, we'll have some things up on the screen for you to read during communion. We just say, don't come and take communion. Just think about what you've heard here this morning and let's talk after the service. But communion is a family meal for those who've had the second birth. Second question, are you somebody who bears witness to the light? Do you know that that's your assignment from God? When was the last time you bore witness to the light with others, either in word or in deed? Some of you did it indeed this past Thursday night when we had people go over and serve dinner to about 80 kids at IFO over at UALR. That's bearing witness to the light through your love and through your serving and through your deeds. That's a good way to bear witness to the light. But back to my tombstone, would people say about you, his life was marked by bearing witness to the light? That's who he is. That's what he came to do. And I know some of you would think, well, you know, talking about Jesus where I work or in my classroom or in my neighborhood, that's just really awkward. I'm not really comfortable doing that. Okay? I'll make it simple for you. Just go to somebody this week and say, hey, we just moved into a new church. You want to come to church with us sometime? I know my battery packs. I'll go to the other mic.
How about that?
There we go. I'll go with that. Just go to folks who you know in your workplace and say, we just moved into a new church building. Do you go to church anywhere? Do you ever want to visit with me? That's a simple, easy way to bear witness to the light. Last question. If Jesus is full of grace and truth, and if you're a follower of Jesus, then should you be full of grace and truth? The answer is yes. So which one do you need more of right now? Do you need to be more full of grace or more full of truth? The truth is, some of you are pretty full of truth and you're low on grace, okay? And the truth is, some of you are high on grace and you need to grow in truth. Jesus is full of both. As followers of Jesus, we should seek to be full of both as well. So as you prepare to come to the table, receive communion this morning, Just think on these things. Just ask God to speak to you through what we've heard here this morning and ask the question, what should my response to this message be? I'll explain how we're going to do communion. So we're going to ask you to get up and go to the back and come down the outer aisles to come along and receive the elements and then go back through these middle aisles to your seat. We think that will take care of the traffic jam. Rick and Karen are going to be at the back if you have prayer requests during communion, if you want to come and be prayed for, prayed with, they'll be at the back serving communion at the back table, and you can go to them for a time of prayer and communion. You take a few minutes to prepare your hearts, and then we'll prepare the table, and you can come to the table.